Good morning. How we doing?
Oh, come on. We're a little more awake than that. All right, we'll get it going. We'll get the blood flowing here a little bit. I've had two cups of coffee, so I'm ready to go. Look out. I don't know if anybody's noticed this, but there's like warning labels on everything now. You notice this at all? There's like, you know what I'm talking about? These, and some of these warning labels have to make you say like, really? Like, do we need that one? And I found some. I just want to give you a couple of examples. And by the way, these are real warning labels. Before, I'm going to warn you that these are, there's really people out there that need these warning labels, okay? So what about this one? Do not hold the wrong end of the chain. Can we talk about that picture, though, the visual? Like, just so you know, this could occur if you grab the wrong end of the, those fingers are not going back, all right? Just so you know, if that happens, it kind of makes you like, I'm not going anywhere near a chainsaw. If that's going to be the result, just keep it away from me. What about this one? Now, somebody actually thought it might. Like, they got their costume in the mail. They're like, I think I might actually be Superman. Like, you know, they got up on their roof. They're, I don't know. I'm just imagining because somebody needed that warning label. What about this one? Remove child before, don't give that person a child. Like, let's just not, if you need a warning label that tells you not to fold your child up in with the stroller, we're gonna need that child, okay? This was probably my favorite. I was at the zoo the other day, and it's any animal with a mouth can bite. Just so you know, it's like somebody's probably like, oh, look at those cute little kangaroos. It's like, you know, it gets you. Like, you got to watch out. But just so you know, for safe measure, any animal with a mouth can bite. And, you know, the reason that these labels exist is because, here's the simple version of it, because we do dumb things. That's the reason that we do dumb things, and then we sue somebody else for our stupidity. We're like, you know what, that was not my fault. Like, that kangaroo bit me, and I wish somebody would have told me because I would not have stuck my fingers there. Well, we do dumb things, and we sue people for our stupidity, and then we stick a label on it and say, hey, next time, just be aware of this, just so you know. That might be oversimplified, but this is just my simplified view this morning. Well, hey, as we're diving in today, we're on this series called Parables, which is really the stories of Jesus, and Jesus was the best storyteller. I mean, he was a great storyteller, and this was his primary methodology when it came to teaching, is he would tell stories, and you'd be drawn into those stories, and there would be powerful lessons, potent lessons within these stories. And so today's story really is a warning story. It is a cautionary tale, you could say. But before we get into it, we're going to talk about this parable a little bit. There's a lot of background that we need to understand this story fully. And so let me just unpack for you a little bit of that background. We're going to be in Matthew 21 today. And in terms of the history and the unfolding story of Jesus, where we are approaching is, especially specifically as we think about what today is, which is Palm Sunday, we are now entering into what is often referred to as Holy Week. And this is the central week in our faith. And so understanding it and really taking that journey is important for us. Our kids actually right now are over next door, and they are getting to do a walkthrough of the Easter story. It's one of the coolest things that we do around here. I absolutely love it. And if I wasn't preaching, I'd be going through it right now too. But it's incredible as they kind of go day by day into these key moments, and they're an interactive part of the story. And on Sunday, which is going to be their first stop on the story, there is a lot happening that starts to really kind of snowball into this last week of Jesus's life. And so we see on the Sunday part, this is their first stop on the story, the triumphal entry is what it's called, and it occurred on Sunday, often known as Palm Sunday. Because here's what was happening. We see Jesus, and he's entering the holy city of Jerusalem, and Jesus understands that as he turns his, there's a scripture that says that he resolutely turns his face toward Jerusalem, and as he turns toward Jerusalem, he understands that there is no turning back from Jerusalem. as he enters Jerusalem, he understands and knows all that is going to be fulfilled and all that is going to happen at this point. And so he resolutely, with great purpose and intention, turns toward Jerusalem. And as he enters Jerusalem, it is pure pandemonium. I mean, if we could ever put that word on a moment, it would be this moment as Jesus is entering into the holy city. And by the way, he's entering in on Passover, which is like the peak. It's like going, this is going to state it very just mildly, but it's like going to like New Orleans in Mardi Gras. I mean, everybody is in this place. Everybody is in this space. And so it is just pure pandemonium as Jesus is entering into the city. And so this is a really key moment as Jesus is revealing himself and continuing to demonstrate who he truly is as he enters into the city. And so on Palm Sunday, we see Jesus entering the city, and according to prophecy, he rides on a colt of a donkey. He has his disciples go take care of all those details for him. He comes riding in on the colt of a donkey. And the Old Testament scripture says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey," a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, even just this statement that he's making as he comes in riding on a colt is what royalty would ride into a city on. There would be a colt that they would ride in on. Now, what's interesting about the way Jesus rides in on is he rightfully rides a colt, which is fit only for royalty, but he chooses the colt of a donkey, which demonstrates humility. He's lowly and riding in. And this is the dichotomy that is Jesus, right? He is fully divine, yet he takes the position of humanity. He lowers himself. He willingly lowers himself. And so here we see royalty wrapped in humility, and here he is entering the city, and he is making a profound statement. This was a deliberate declaration of kingship by Jesus. And I love what one scholar says. He says that the applause and the crowds were not manipulated. They would have occurred in any case. But the ride on a colt, because it was planned, could only be an acted parable, a deliberate act of self-disclosure. Secrecy was being lifted. Now, Jesus was often mysterious and a bit veiled in his speaking of who he truly is, much throughout, although if people were paying attention, they would have understood the things that he was referencing and who he was saying he was. But this moment, Jesus was no doubt saying, "Your king comes to you riding on a donkey." And he chose this time again because of the busyness, because of the pandemonium of the moments. And here the people are, they're crying out as Jesus rides in, "Hosanna," which means "save now." This was an open messianic adoration of Jesus. There's no doubt about it. They were declaring, "This is the Messiah. Save now, save now, save now." Now, what they probably didn't fully understand is what kind of Messiah that he was or who he truly was, but there was no doubt that they were pronouncing this as this king, the King Jesus, was coming into the city. They laid down garments, which were a sign of recognition of his kingship and their promise of royalty. As they laid down garments, this was saying, "We will be loyal to you. We will support you as king." And they did all of this, and then they took and waved palm branches, which was anytime there was a victory, this is what they would do. They would wave palm branches. And so this was an emblem of victory and success. And so they were declaring victory for King Jesus. And by the way, all of this was fitting. All of this was prophetic. All of this was demonstrating what would happen in this week to come as Jesus would declare victory over sin, as he would declare his kingship over the eternal realm. But many didn't really understand exactly what was happening. You see, Jesus knew that many of these same people caught up in the fandom of the moment would be the same people that offered curses, contempt, and outright rejection in just a few days. And this was all by design. So let's look at the timeline. Sunday, all of this was happening. Monday, Jesus then curses a fruitless fig tree. And this might seem like a random moment where Jesus is like, just curses a tree. Like, why would he curse a tree? He does this on Monday. But we see that this is a fruitless tree, and Jesus specifically is cursing this tree for not bearing fruit. All of that will add to the context of what we're going to talk about today. Then he goes in and he clears out the temple. There's so much corruption in the temple. The religious system is broken. And Jesus goes in and he just, this has not been a small moment or a subtle moment at all. As Jesus goes in and he chases all of these folks out of the temple and says, "My Father's house will be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers." And so you want to talk about shaking things up. Jesus was shaking things up on Monday. And as he was doing that, there was children crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to Son of David." And here the Pharisees and religious leaders, as they've been attacked, right? They've been confronted directly. They stand there and they watch as Jesus is being hailed as Hosanna, as the Messiah, and they continue to grow more and more enraged. And that brings us to Tuesday, which in the morning, there's a very specific standoff between Jesus and the religious leaders where they call his authority into question. And Jesus yet again outsmarts them and backs them into an intellectual and logical corner that they can't back out of. And so they say nothing. He renders them speechless. And so you can see this growing tension. And then Jesus tells these couple parables. I'm going to share one of them with you today, which both of these offer a grave word of warning and also throw gasoline on the fire that is burning quite strong now that will inevitably lead Jesus to the cross. So what is set in motion will now remain in motion. So as we've looked at all of these parables, we've talked about how there is a very direct meaning to all of them, but then there's often layers to these stories as we dig into them. And so this parable that we're about to look into is most directly about the kingship and authority of Jesus. That is what this is going to be about, and it is about a warning against dishonoring the authority and kingship of Jesus. And its specific target was the religious leaders. And as we think about the religious leaders of the day, these were the folks that they were the most religiously inclined. They knew the most. They should have known the best about the things of God. And so as we kind of read this into our modern context, it's not a stretch to say, well, that's the leaders of like the church today. And not only the leaders of the church today, but it's the people of the church today, specifically those church-going folks, right? Specifically, the people that should know best, he's targeting them and he's calling. And often, these were the folks that Jesus had the most direct conversations with. It wasn't so much for the outsider. It was the church people that he was confronting and saying, "Hey, listen, don't honor me with your lips and dishonor me with your life." And so this is going to be the nature of the parable today. And really, it has something for all of us as we read it together. So I'm going to read it, and then I want to offer just some warnings, I think, that come to the surface from it. So we're looking at Matthew 21, and if you have a Bible, you can follow along. If not, I will just read this to you, and we'll break it down together. Jesus says this, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a winepress in it, and he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, they killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the very same way. Last of all, he sent his son, and he said, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And then they reply, those that are listening to him tell this story, they reply, "Well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will return the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." He walks them right into this, right? And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it will be given to people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. And so they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the people because they held that he was a prophet. And so Jesus sends a very grave and stark message for specifically to the religious leaders. But again, I think there's implications here for all of us. And so what are some of the warnings that we can glean here? Here's one of the warnings. Don't despise wisdom. You see, the tenants here, these would have been tenant farmers that were entrusted with a property to work the land. And when they worked the land, they would experience some of that benefit, the fruit of their labor, but then they would also return a large portion of that back to the owner. And this was just, it was a mutually beneficial deal here. And so this is the backdrop, but here in this story, what Jesus is doing is he is, again, demonstrating a message. He's providing a lesson, and he's connecting this to Jewish history. You see, the servants in the story here, the tenants, the tenant farmers, or, the religious leaders in this case, the servants in the story, though, represent the prophets of old. And what we see is that time and time again, all throughout the history of the Old Testament, all throughout the history of Israel, we see God sending prophets to the people. And at times they would seem receptive to the messages, and sometimes they would even respond to that. But often what they would continue to do is return to their wicked ways and back away from God. And so over and over again this happened. In fact, the times that there is reference to a vineyard in the Old Testament, it was actually a reference to a vineyard that was in disrepair, which was the nation of Israel. And so he uses that illustration to say, here has been the trend over and over again, is that all throughout history, the prophets have been rejected, they've been stoned, they've been beaten, they've been pushed aside, and ultimately that's a rejection of God. And Jesus says, this is why I speak in parables to begin with, in order to test the genuineness of one's desire. Matthew 13:13 through 15 says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. This is the key here. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. This is God's desire for the people, but they're hardened in the heart. Their heart is callous. And so the first warning here is do not despise wisdom. Check your heart. Jesus' primary rebuke, again, is the religious leaders for their outright rejection of the truth and for their contempt for the promised Messiah. But there's a secondary warning to each of us in heeding correction. Correction generally doesn't feel good. Discipline doesn't feel good. We don't like to be corrected. We don't like to be convicted. We don't like to be reoriented. But if we understood the heart of God, the Bible says that God disciplines, that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. We would see it that way, and we would be benefited. We would be healed in that way. Just a question out of curiosity. How many of you guys, if you get something from, say, Lowe's, I don't know, say like a ceiling fan, you dig into that box and the first thing you think is, I'm going to read this instruction manual from front to back? Couple of you, okay, good. Like, how many, most of you that I didn't hear from are probably a little bit more like me, where you're like, I've installed a ceiling fan before. Like, I know how this goes. Like, this is not hard. This is not rocket science, so I don't need this manual. Don't electrocute yourself, blah, blah, blah. Like, I know. I know all these things, all right? I've done this before. And so I get it. I kind of just like, all right, cool. Push that aside. Don't need that. And then I get into the work, right? And I did this the other day, so this is not a hypothetical, unfortunately. I'm getting into it. I'm doing all the things. I, and by the way, like, ceiling fans are not, like, work for like man hands. Like, it's just not like this, like little elf hands, maybe. Like, where you just get in there and you can get the little twist everything together. And so it's very tedious. It's hard work. I can't fit things together. And like, and then you're up on a ladder in a room that like is too small for one. So your head's like this. And you're just like the whole time. And I'm just like, oh. And then the things I'm trying to, you know, screw it together, the wires are coming apart. I'm like, oh my goodness, like, Lord have mercy. And I'm doing all that, and finally I get it done. I get it all tucked in there, but I realize I skipped a step. And the thing with a ceiling fan is, if you don't do everything in exactly the right order, it's not going to work. Because there was this little ring that's supposed to slide up, and, like, the wires are supposed to go through that ring. I had the whole thing up, and I can't get this ring unless I was like Harry Houdini with those little magic rings. Like, I cannot get this thing over those wires now because everything's put together. And so I'm just looking at it, I'm like, oh, you know, I'm so defeated. Like, if I just followed the steps, like, you know, and I'm like, just fix it before Jess gets in here to point that out, right? Like, just fix it. And so now I'm like taking it all apart. I'm doing it all again. So, you know, point made, right? Proverbs 15:32 says, those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding. This instruction is for our good, right? And it's one thing when it comes to, you know, instruction manual with a ceiling fan. It's a far graver thing to ignore the rebuke, the correction, the instruction of the Lord. We must learn from the mistakes of the Pharisees and see God's discipline, his holy word, as a gift of love, and heed it accordingly. And there's a second lesson in here that's closely tied to the first, and that is, as we look at verse 37 through 39, not only are we wise to not despise instruction, but we are also wise to not miss what matters most. You see what happens here? It says that they send all the prophets, they ignore them, they reject them, they kill them, they despise them. Then he says, I'm going to send my son, and surely they will respect my son. Of course, Jesus is forecasting everything that's about to happen this week as the son is about to be killed. He's about to be cast out. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Again, thinking about Jesus' primary audience here, you see, these religious leaders, these Pharisees, they had the most to lose from Jesus. They had all the power. They had all the position. They were very wealthy because of this. So Jesus being the Messiah and everything that he was about threatened their very existence, threatened everything that they were about. They were all about the stuff. They were all about the status. They were all about the power. They were all about the position. What they wanted was they wanted the inheritance more than they wanted the heir of the inheritance. They were missing the gift that was right in front of them. I heard someone say about Christians in our day that there is a lot of them that want the kingdom without the king. And what does that mean? It means that we like all the stuff. We're like, yeah, Lord, give me the peace. Give me the joy. Give me the love overflowing. Give me the salvation. Like, of course, I want all that stuff. We want all of that. But the question is, if we could have all of that and not have the king and the authority of the king, would we take all of this without this? Which one? And this is just an honest assessment we have to think through. It's like, would I want Jesus if Jesus was all that there was? Do we want the king, or do we just want the stuff of the kingdom? It reminds me of Jesus's miraculous feeding of the crowds in John 6. Remember this story? Powerful story. Jesus feeds 5,000 with just a little bit of bread, a little bit of little fish, and all of a sudden we got this big old fish fry happening. You know, not really, but it was good. I mean, they had their bellies full. They were eating well. Everybody was happy. Everybody was enamored at Jesus. He just did this incredible miracle. And so Jesus is like, okay, cool. He heads off and he kind of retreats to another place. And they're just following him now. They're like, that's the guy that can just like turn all this food into like a lot of food. And we're getting fed when we're around him. And we're seeing all these miracles. That's pretty cool. And they're caught up in all of it. And so they're following him around. And Jesus knows, though, that their hearts are, their motive is not pure. And so he calls them out in a sense, and he says, listen, Basically, you came for the bread. You came so that your bellies could be filled, but you're missing something greater. I am the bread of life. You must eat of me. And they're like, that sounds kind of weird. Like, what does that mean? And that's a hard teaching. And it said that they basically were like, that's kind of hard, and they were out. Like, we like the food, but now you're asking something of us. You're asking us to give something up, and you're saying that you're all that we forget that. We're out. But friends, only Jesus will sustain us and satisfy us in the way that we truly need to be satisfied. We must cherish the King above all else, and when we do, we find that there's never any shortage of the things of the kingdom. So, don't miss what matters most. Take ownership of the kingdom is the next warning, the next challenge. It says, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do then with those tenants, those farmers, those ones that he's entrusted with this field who have not given up the crop that they were supposed to, and not only that they have dishonored, defied him in every possible way, and they've killed his servants and now his son. I mean, can you imagine? Think about that for a second. How angry would you be if you're the owner and now your son has been killed? And they're like, you'd put those wretches to a wretched end, you know? That's what you would do. And Jesus is like, if you've never read the scriptures, then the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. Now, this is a specific message to, again, the nation of Israel, the religious leaders, those that the religious leaders represented. And it's a message, really a prophecy, that really what's going to end up happening, and not, I'm not saying every single person, but largely what happens is the nation of Israel then rejects Jesus as Messiah, and a whole nother group of people, the Gentiles, receive it openly. And so Jesus is forecasting, and really all that's about to happen after he's gone. And so he's saying it's going to be given to those that will produce its fruit. Now, beneath that, we have to consider the lesson for us, which is these tenant farmers, they had one job. They were entrusted with this vibrant property. They were able to share in all that came from it. But their point was to work it and to make it more fruitful. It wasn't just to take all of the fruit and take it for themselves. And so this is the message here. This past week, I had to borrow Stephen's truck toward the end of the week. He went out of town, and I'm like, mine's in the shop. Bottom line is, like, I'm a truck person. Like, I use a truck a lot. And so, like, I had, I'm borrowing a lot of people's cars, actually. I've been borrowing Jess's car, Jess Marchbank. But I'm like, I need to do truck work. And so I'm like, can I use your truck? And he's like, yeah, I'll be out of town. I won't be using it. So I jump in his truck. I go get it from his house. He leaves the keys for me. I was like, all right, I got the keys to the truck. I jump in the truck, and immediately I shut the door, and it doesn't shut right. Like, it's kind of, like, weird. Like, as it shuts, and I'm like, oh, that's weird. Like, so, and then I like start the truck up and the check engine light's on. And I'm like, So I like, what do you do? I like, I text him. I'm like, I hate to be the bearer of bad news. I know you're out of town, but your door is messed up and your engine light's on. Now, why did I do that? Because I didn't want him to think that I broke those things, you know? Like, I'm like, this stuff was already, I thought about doing the whole, like, thing you do at the rental car place. You go around and, like, take pictures of the, you know, just so you know. Like, he trusts me, but I'm like, I don't want to, you know, I don't want it to be like that. And so then I'm like, all right, fine. He knew about the check engine light, didn't know about the door. And so I'm like, okay, cool. So I, like, I take his truck. And then I'm like, I'm doing truck work with the truck, you know? So I'm out, I'm tearing plants out here, I got, like, a stack of plants up in the back of his truck, which means there's just dirt all in the back of his truck. I'm dumping that stuff over the hill. Then I go back home, and there's one of my neighbors has got her mower stuck, which probably happened to some of you that are on riding mowers or zero turns. Like, she was stuck. So I got a strap, and I pulled her out. And as I'm pulling her out, like, I'm kicking mud up all over his truck. Like, it's just mud, 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 mud. And then I'm going, and then I'm like, you know, I mean, just all these different things. And I'm like, I finally was like, I got to get his truck back to him. You know, I was busy all day, and I'm like, I was just thinking to myself, like, imagine if I like took his truck back like this, like check engine lights on, doors broken, mud everywhere, mud in the back. Like, I'm like, needless to say, he would not let me borrow his truck again, right? Like, and I'm like, okay, we got to. So I had Aiden out there like washing Steven's truck. I'm like, all right, you know, wash it down. And so we're like, we're going to bring it back clean. I'm like, you know, the way I was, you know, brought up, you better bring that thing back better than you found it. You know, like this is the way. So, you know, you better not bring it to me on empty. You better not bring it to me not washed and taken care of, right? Like, to me, that's just good manners. Like, if you're going to borrow somebody's stuff, like, right? Not only like as it was, but bring it back better. So he gave it to me on a quarter tank. I'm like, you're getting it back with a full tank. Thank you for letting me use it, right? It's going to be nice. It's going to be spick and span. Can't fix the engine light, all right? I'm not a mechanic, but you get what you get. And so I'm like, that thing better be looking better than what I got it. And I say all that to say, and you probably realize what point I'm leading to, but here's the deal. God has not just given us the keys to his truck. The Bible says that Jesus said, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. He's given us a kingdom. He's entrusted us with his kingdom, and he's saying, hey, go work it. I want you to go out there, and I want you to help advance my kingdom. I want you to put in the work, the energy. I want you to give some devotion to it, right? To steward it, to share it. And so as we think about our own lives, here's what it should have us thinking about. Like, the Lord is going to return at some point, and he's going to say, hey, I gave you a kingdom, and we're going to look at it. It's like, what did you do with that? Like how did you... What did you do? And are we going to give it back to him? Are we going to give him back a church that's in disrepair? Are we going to give him back a life that is just off the rails? Like, what are we going to give back to the Lord? And he's like, look, I gave you all these things. I gave you my blessing. I gave you life. I mean, you have breath in your lungs. I gave you relationships, people around you. How did you steward those relationships? I gave you a church to enjoy, a building, but not just a building, a bunch of people that you get to do life with and community with. I gave you a mission to engage in. I gave you a purpose to fulfill. And he's going to say, like, I gave you a kingdom. What did you do with it? And so we all have to ask the question of, what will we be handing back to the Lord, who has given us the keys of the kingdom? Can we say that God is getting our best, or, tough question time, is he getting our leftover time? Is he getting our leftover talent? Is he getting our leftover energy, leftover resources? And that's a question all of us have to confront. And I know the excuses that we could all make, and I trust me, I've made them too. But are we giving God our deepest devotion? Personally, are we engaged in the life of his church? Are we praying for each other, serving each other, showing up for one another? Are we active participants in the work of his kingdom? Because the kingdom will be entrusted to those who bear its fruit. And so the question very simply is, are we fruitful? Are we fruitful both individually and collectively? The last challenge is this: tread lightly with the Almighty. Bible says here, Jesus says here, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they realized so astutely that he was talking about them. And in that moment, they could have turned to him. They could have said, maybe we should have a little introspection here. But they were so angered at this point. They were so callous. They were so mad that they looked for a way to arrest him. They dug their heels in deeper. There's an opportunity even now for them to relent and understand that this was the King Almighty. This was the King of Kings that stood before them. But they were darkened in their understanding. Their pride and desire for control outweighed their desire for God. And rather than submitting, they dug their heels in. And you notice here there is those in this section that says that the anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. In other words, it's knocked a lot of us. It's knocked a lot of us down, right? This stone. In other words, this way of Jesus has broken us in such a beautiful way, but it's a whole lot better to be broken and to be humble in that way and to receive that and allow God to put our life back together again than to be crushed. I'm coaching Aiden's baseball team, and we do this little thing at the end of every practice where you put some guys on second base, some guys on home, and then it's like a relay run. It's just like, if you turn running into a game, kids love it. Like, it's awesome. And so they get the ball, they run their lap, they hand it off to the next kid. Now, there was four kids on one team, there's only three on another, and so I'm like, I'll run, why not? I'm here, and I'm like about to show these boys how, that I still got it, and I'm about to show these boys what's up. And I was really actually, I say that jokingly, but I actually was thinking that, like, I'm about to smoke these kids. Like, I really, and I'm not going to hold back. And, I still think I'm really fast, like, in my head. And so I get out there. I'm, of course, the last one to run, which, like, this is the worst position to be in because it rises or falls on you. And so we get there. They have their fastest guy, and he's running in Crocs, and I'm running in running shoes. I'm like, this is horrible. Like, but we go off, and we both come out of the, and this little kid is fast. I see him, and I'm like, I see you. And I'm running as fast as I can around third, and I come down around home, which is base number 2 of 4, and I, all of a sudden, I just looked, before I could even see what was happening, I saw that there was some dust on the plate, like some dirt. I'm in my running shoes, and with all 215 pounds of me, I land on that base, and my foot just goes like this, and then I'm like, I feel like I'm just like all over the place, like just spiraling out of control, and at some point, I made a conscious decision that it would be better to hit the ground, like just fall, than continue to try to like get out. I'm like, I'm going to break my ankle, and that's actually funny, because Aiden said right before we started, don't break your ankle, Dad, and I'm like, be quiet, And so now I'm running around, and I just hit the ground, and I roll. The worst part about it all is when all it was said and done, I was covered in dirt on the ground, and I look up, it's completely silent. Like, nobody's even laughing. I'm like, that's how you know it's bad. Like, they really think I'm in trouble. Like, they're like, worried about me. And I don't know if you've been humbled before, but, man, far too often do I get humbled like that. But, man, it's not fun. Here's the two choices we have. We have two choices when it comes to Almighty God. We're left with two choices: be humble or be humbled. Jesus began his ministry with a single charge: the kingdom of heaven is here. It's an invitation. Repent and believe. There's no salvation without submission. There's no hope without humility. There's no breakthrough without acknowledgement of our brokenness. There's no kingdom blessing for those who refuse to rightfully honor the king. C.S. Lewis says it this way in The Great Divorce. He says, there are really only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. And God will allow us to choose to reject him. He will, in his loving kindness, consent if we choose to refuse him. We get to have and make that choice. Either those of us that say, God, I just want what you want. I know what you have is best for me. Or those who say, God, I don't want anything to do with you. I want control of my life. And so we are left with that choice today and every day to say we want to live under the authority of King Jesus, to honor him in every way. Because when we do that, when we choose God's will in humility, we find him. And with him, we find eternal hope and healing. Let me pray. God, thank you for this day. We thank you for this week and all that it means. God, I pray that you would continue to prepare our hearts as we approach Easter. And God, we everything that we're about all leads to this day. The resurrection of Jesus, the risen King. You are the King of the cosmos. You are the eternal King. You are the King of kings, God. And so I just pray that in whatever way, God, you're calling your people to honor you today. Maybe for some, it's a decision to say, you know what, I have been doing it my way. I'm ready to say, God, your will be done. Or maybe it's some of us just taking stock of our life and inventory to say, what kind of fruit is there in my life? And have I been engaging? Have I been investing in what God has entrusted me with? God, whatever it is, we pray your Spirit would guide us. God, fill us with the joy of serving you, we pray, in Jesus' name.